You know, I don't think I can sing that song without being reminded of the Koontzes, actually. Because of Christ, we can sing that song even when the storm is raging, right? Even when we don't feel our feelings lie to us at times, right? About the condition of things. If we are in Christ, it is well. Well, this morning, let's pray, and then we'll go on. Father, we come this morning, and it is only in Christ that we can come this and consider ourselves able to sing this song. And Father, I pray as we struggle to sing this song at times, that you would give us clarity of thought, that we would consider our souls as we have an opportunity to do today as we come to your word. Help us consider our hearts. Help us look to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first word I have written down here is rest. I don't know about you, at least not for sure. I guess you're probably like me, and you long for some rest. Right, the anxieties and uncertainties, the frustrations and challenges, all the stuff of life just seem like they've been weighing heavily of late. Whether at work or home, it often feels like I'm just tired and longing for rest. And if you're there this morning, I want to encourage you that God's word just may encourage you, meet with you, point you into a deep, abiding rest this morning. I'm hopeful. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. I've got to move this just a hair because it is wobbling. There we go. All right. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 41. This is the word of God. And Jesus is speaking. It says, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" We'll stop there. If you remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the last time. His death is coming soon. He's been teaching in the temple, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, have been joining forces to catch him saying something that will either get him in trouble with the people or will get him in trouble with Rome. Right, we'll get him in trouble with the government. They even have gone so far, as we've seen, to send spies in to bring out well-crafted, not-so-genuine questions to try to trip him up. And we've seen Jesus silence every single attempt to do this with his wisdom and truth. And then we see Jesus' words in our text today, and he's talking about the Christ, David's son, the long-awaited messianic king who would come and rule, who would conquer his enemies. And it's important for us to remember that the people have been announcing Jesus. They've been celebrating him rightly with the title Son of David. So no one's confused here when he starts talking about Son of David. The crowd knows that Jesus is talking about himself. And this is part of the reason why the rabbis and Pharisees are so upset with him. See, the title, Son of David, which we first saw in Luke chapter 18 when he healed the blind man, if you remember that, he called out to him, Son of David. This is the title that the religious leaders like to use for the Messiah. And so they don't like the fact that Jesus is now claiming this title and the people are seeing him in this way, and now he's speaking in this way. They too see that connection, and it's unmistakable that Jesus is claiming to be that long-awaited Messiah. Well, if you remember Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it speaks of David's son and the future messianic king. It says in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And the verse before that is even more familiar to us, possibly. Verse 6 of chapter 9 in Isaiah. It says this, it says, "For to us a child is born, and a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But the roots of this title, Son of David, are found in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16, where God promises David that he'll raise up one of his offspring, one of David's offspring, and he would reign forever on David's throne. And so here, as Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, a psalm that the crowd would be familiar with, in the temple, he doesn't just identify with the Davidic covenant, but he actually reveals that the speaker in Psalm 110 is David, and that he addressed the Messiah as "my Lord" and speaks of his enthronement at God's right hand. And so they're starting to see all these connections that Jesus is making, and it says that they're silent. No one can answer Jesus. And Jesus is making the point that his identity as Messiah surpasses the kind of customary Jewish idea, their expectation that he's going to be an earthly conquering king. He's saying that he is David's son, right, the descendant that is going to sit on David's throne, but he's claiming far more than just being David's son, right? He's saying David also called him his Lord, his God, right? Which echoes back to verse 6 in Isaiah 9, "Mighty God." The one who would sit on the throne is God himself. The question, if you'll remember, the question Luke has been really bringing before us, but also Theophilus as he's writing this text, the question overarching all of the book of Luke is, who is Jesus? And we see again, as clear as can be, that Jesus is not just some good teacher. He's not some prophet. He's not merely a healer or a wise man, not even just an earthly conqueror or king. Jesus is, right, he's the mighty God. He's the one who came to ransom his people by his blood that we might be freed from the consequences of our sin and rebellion against him. And we need to consider Luke's question today. Right? And that's whether we've been a Christian for many years or whether we are not sure whether we're trusting in him, whether we're a child or a grandparent, right? The reality is we need to ask the question, who is Jesus? Because there's no more important question in our life. But the easy thing to say is, yeah, sure, Jesus is God, to just acknowledge that with our mouth. But I submit to you that it's not our mental acceptance. It's not our verbal statement that displays whether we truly believe the truth about Jesus. It's our life, isn't it? Our life actually displays what our true conviction is. How we live day to day and moment by moment reveals what we most deeply hold as true. We can say all we want, right? We can say all we want, but our life displays what we mean. And I suspect that our life shows more than just whether we believe in Christ, but also it shows whether he's our hope. So let's look at these next few verses in Luke's gospel. I think we'll see maybe what I'm trying to say. Beginning in verse 45, says, "And in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" And then in chapter 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." See, our lives display what we truly believe. They show where our hope actually rests. So let's consider these people. Let's consider the scribes who walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and love the best seats in the synagogues and take the places of honor at feasts and devour widows' houses. That's a weird statement, by the way. Who cover up who they really are, right? They make pretense by their long prayers. I mean, abusing authority, pursuing and coveting things that belong to God, loving the position, the prominence, the power, the prestige of leadership. These religious leaders resented Jesus for outranking them, right? For coming in, and though he's rightfully the object of praise and worship of others, of taking that role, they're upset that he's taking a place that they desire for themselves, a place of honor and respect. But worse than mere jealousy, their problem was hypocrisy. They wanted to appear righteous and worthy of praise, deserving of applause, but their greed and sin led them to abuse their authority. They used their power and position to take advantage of the weak and powerless. We saw that with the money changers in the temple, right? They were making financial gains on the devout efforts of people to follow what God has commanded them to do. And now we see it again, as Jesus says that they are devouring the houses of widows. They've taken money from and taxed the poorest and most helpless, who should have been defended and provided for by them. And they've taken advantage to the point of making them homeless. They've devoured their houses. While they take for themselves honor and adoration, they really deserve shame. And so as we consider these religious ones, we should hear what Jesus says. He says, "Beware, they will receive greater condemnation." And right, Jesus was quoting from Psalm 110. He says, "The Lord," right, his Father, or Father God, "said to my Lord," and he means Jesus, "sit at my right hand until I make your feet," or your enemies, "a footstool for your feet." Not only has David called the Messiah his Lord, but he cited the Father's words to the Son about a time of waiting and then overcoming his enemies, and that his dominion would happen as his eternal throne is established. And in case we're not sure, this is not a good thing, right? It's not a good thing to be found as an enemy of God. So who are the enemies of the Son of David? Who are we talking about? Well, they're the ones who as rebels stand in the face of God, denying him and rejecting his authority, rejecting his provision in Christ. They pursue lesser things, right? Even their own desires. The enemies of God are the enemies of Jesus, and they will be under his feet. We need to beware of these even in our own day, don't we? I mean, it's real. It's all around us. We need to watch, before we point other places, we need to watch our own lives as well. That God might show us if we're living in this way. Religious and irreligious, his enemies are those who live for themselves, who make much of themselves, who seek position, who seek praise and recognition, who by their life display that they want to dethrone God and sit down in his place. But the scribes aren't the only ones we should consider in this passage, right? There are other people in this passage. Briefly, verse 1 of chapter 21, we should consider the rich, right? It says they gave gifts from their abundance. Now, I won't say much because obviously there's not much here in the text about them, and I think to make a too strong of a statement would be foolish when you don't have much information. But we do see in Mark 12, verse 41 to 44, the same event. What we see there is that Jesus had taken a seat, so the teaching time was over. He had taken a seat across from the offering box, and across from the treasury, and he's watching people put money in, right? So we get that from this text as well. But it doesn't say in the text that wealth is bad, does it? That's not really the point. But Jesus is using the rich as a counterweight, a counterbalance to the example of the widow that we're going to look at in a moment. And I think that helps us understand a couple of things. One thing we can grasp is that these rich givers were not giving much in comparison to their wealth, right? In their devotion to God, they were playing it safe. Just think about that for a second. In their devotion to God, they were playing it safe. It's a dangerous place for us, isn't it? It's likely that they found comfort and security in their wealth, and it's likely that they looked to themselves as the provider for their own needs. And that should make us consider our own hearts, right? That we live in an affluent culture, in an affluent city, and easily we could look around and find others who have more than us and are financially way better off than us, but it would be arrogant for us to fail to see that there are many, many with far less all around us. We don't have to look far. Remember, the issue isn't that money or wealth is bad. The question as we consider our hearts is, who is Jesus? And does our life reflect or does it reject the truths of who he is and who he has called us to be as we live in this world? And it comes to the question in some ways, right, is our hope resting in him? Is our hope trying to rest in our financial ability, setting our hope there? Or are we setting our hope in our bank account or our ability to provide for ourselves? But on that note, right, let's look at the other person to consider. In verses 2 to 4, we should consider the widow. She gives generously and sacrificially. She clearly trusts God to provide for her needs. And her hope rests in God's ability and his faithfulness to her. It should be humbling for us to consider that, right? She gives generously and sacrificially. She trusts that God will provide for her needs. And her hope rests in God's ability to be faithful to her. She's destitute. She's devoted to God, but she's desperately in need. She walks up to the box and she puts in the last 2 copper coins that she has, and it's a fraction of a penny. It's worth almost nothing, but what did Jesus say? She's put in more than all of the others. Those wealthy people putting in lots of money. Why? Because she gave out of her poverty. It was all that she had to live on. Think of the position that puts you in when you give everything. Right? But our prudent, savvy, business-oriented minds start asking hard questions, don't we? We start throwing out questions like, well, how's she going to eat? Or how's she going to pay the rent? Or right, we can come up with a lot of questions and concerns with what's going on. But at the same time, Jesus is praising her actions and we're fearing for her. But the reason Jesus points out her situation is because her life is giving evidence that she trusts, not in money or in position or power or praise or security or comfort, or even her own ability to provide for herself. How many of us are there? But she trusts in God alone, and he is her hope. She rests in him enough to put all she had into living for him, devoting herself to him, relying on him. Now, it's important to understand, right? She's probably been in the temple listening to him preach. She's been there alongside the rich givers in the temple. And she's responding to what he has said, just like they were, expressing her devotion and worship to God in this way. And my question, the question I'm wrestling with in my own heart is, where does my life look like this? Right? Where does your life look like this? I say that I believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that he's David's son. I believe that he's the one Redeemer promised before the foundation of the world, that I trust in him and I place all my hope in him. And yet, so much of life is a battle against self. Whether seeking position or recognition or praise or pursuing abundance, right, pursuing wealth and security and comfort and providing for my own self and my own needs. Am I alone in this? Is it just me? Am I the only one fighting with the sinful failure to trust in God? And it happens at the speed of thought. Are you there too? Are you going to work and concerned more about the money or the position or whatever? Caring more about all of those things than about pleasing God and serving him? Right, wherever that is, in the midst of where he's placed you, with the resources he's entrusted to you, with the challenges that he's given to you, be careful that you don't fool yourself. It's so easy for us to do this. You don't have to be climbing the corporate ladder for this to be real. Are you grumbling because you've been passed over for a raise or a promotion, that one that you think you deserve? Be careful. You find it impossible to rejoice for those who rejoice because you desire the praise and position and or circumstance that they're rejoicing in, be vacations or retirement or job security or benefits, right? Or a new car, whatever. It could be anything. And this is hard stuff, and we've got to be careful. We need to consider our hearts, because this could be a person working in a corporate setting, or this could be a stay-at-home mom, right? This is real. A stay-at-home mom might be constantly finding yourself discouraged because that other family can afford to go on cool field trips or use the best resources, or, man, she wrote a book, and it's just awesomeness in their home, and it's impossible to ever have that. Or you just find yourself desiring recognition that you're doing good and others should see all of your victories and praise you, right? This is so real to our hearts. See, it's not about where we find ourselves or what challenges we face or what resources we have available. As we consider our hearts, we find ourselves in the same place. And in your pursuit, as you place your hope and trust and confidence in all of these things, because that's ultimately what we're doing. If you're like me, you're experiencing heaviness and weariness, and you just want some rest. Could it be that our lives really display that we need to be more like the widow? Could it be that we're not trusting God alone as enough? Could it be that we need to cast our anxieties and fears and hopes and dreams and our confidence and trust on him? Could it be that we've abandoned hope, that as we abandon hope in our provision, our own provision for what we need, as we look to Christ alone, that we'll find that he actually is faithful, that he really will provide for us? In all our pursuits, I think we forget, just like the Jews in Jesus' day, that our greatest need is not freedom from our circumstances. It's not a new position at work. It's not a new job. It's not recognition and praise. It's not even financial abundance or security or comfort. It's not any of those things. Our greatest need is redemption. Our greatest need is salvation. We forget that God is holy and perfect, and he's infinitely beyond us in goodness. We forget that we have, both in the fall through Adam and in our own continued sinful pursuits, rebelled against him. He is the right and good ruler. We've worked to dethrone him and set ourselves as the rule and authority for our own life. I mean, we can't even figure out what the rest of our day needs to look like. Can't even figure out how to pay the bills. Can't even figure out how to get a better job. We can't even figure out whatever. How to make our marriage better, how to raise our children. We can't even figure out those things, and we dethrone God. In our rebellion, we have earned destruction. Literally, the Bible tells us the wages for our work, for our sin, is death. And it's coming. Just as we read in the beginning of the passage, if we are enemies of God, we will be conquered and we will be a footstool crushed under the feet of Christ. And again, if you're not sure, that's a really bad thing. But there's good news, isn't there? Jesus is the King, and he's not just the King who's coming to crush us for our sin. He presently rules and reigns over all things, and there is the great hope, right? This is the good news of the gospel, that rather than remaining in paradise, according to the perfect plan and promise of God, Jesus took on flesh. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live so that he could die in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. Do we realize that that's not just some story? Kids, do we realize that's not just some story? He did that so that if we would turn away from our rebellion and trust in him alone, that his death would count for us. Our rap sheet of religious, but rebellious thoughts and actions would be wiped clean. And the very perfection of Jesus would be set on our account and counted as ours. Church, a heart like the widow's that rests in God is not motivated by duty or self-effort. We all know how empty those efforts are, right? Just trying to earn the praise and recognition of others, right? That is not the heart that we're to have. A heart that rests in God is a heart that sets its hope fully on Jesus Christ and nothing else. So whether you're a child or a parent or a grandparent, I call on you, right? I cry out to my own weary heart to give up your weary efforts. Beware the lies that tell you to look to yourself and to your work. Quit trying so hard to please yourself. And see that the true joy and true peace and actual rest of God can be found in nothing and no one but Jesus Christ. I don't normally do this. We're going to change it up just a little bit. But I think we need a few minutes to consider our hearts. I'm not going to have an altar call or call on anyone, but I sense that some of us just need to deal with this. So I want to encourage you, whatever it needs to look like for you, to assume a posture of prayer. Maybe you just close your eyes or bow your head. It's between you and God. But some of us, probably every single one of us, we need to confess our sin. We need to confess that we're too much like the scribes. We've been looking to ourselves and trusting in our own efforts. We've been failing to trust in him and rest in him. Maybe you need to confess that you're pursuing something that you think you deserve. Recognition or position or praise. Financial gain, security, comfort, some kind of provision that doesn't please God is wrapped up in yourself. Just not looking to God to provide for your needs. I just want to encourage you, confess your sin to God. But as you do that, consider this. Confession is not enough. As you're speaking with God, beg that he would have mercy on you and that he would forgive you for your sin. That he would extend his grace to you in Christ and help you hope in him alone. consider this. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung on a cross, bearing the wrath of God so that all who repent and trust in him would be saved. That Jesus who was crucified for our sin was buried and rose from the grave 3 days later, conquering sin and death, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. He sent his Spirit to help us live the life that he's called us to live. We don't have to do this alone or in our own strength. So I'm going to close in prayer in just a second here. I just want you to encourage you to look to Christ and trust in his salvation, because that's the only place that you will find rest. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that these things are true. Our sin is real and it is horrifying. That our sin cost Christ his life. That our sin's that bad. Father, help us see the sinfulness of our sin and draw us to confession, yes, but forgive us, we ask, God. Help us look to Christ alone, because it's only in him, only in you, that we have rest. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to transition as